Everybody take a look at our passage that we mentioned on the board here today. Remember, we set out to study maybe not all of, but several of the kingdom passages, the kingdom parables, we're calling them, from the Gospels and from the Lord's teaching. And we may know that Matthew uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven most often. Luke often uses the phrase the kingdom of God instead, of course we're talking about the very same idea, the same concept. What we've done is to try to describe as best we've been able to the idea of the kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew especially. We tried to show the arrangement of this book and the way and the place that these little stories that Jesus uses as teaching vehicles play in the message of the Gospel of Matthew. We've also now tried to look at the lessons of all of the parables in this chapter down to here, and they've had to do with the ones that describe the gospel as the seed, or the word of God as the seed of the kingdom, and two different ways in which the seed, one the seed being sown, and the other the seed growing alongside the weeds in the world. Then we've tried to look at the two little parables that have to do with the power of small beginnings and the power of inner influence. And now today I want for us to consider the two little parables that have to do with real values. What you would really invest yourself in. What is a wise or worthy value that is deserving of your personhood. I'll say it that way. And these two little stories are unforgettable. They are in some ways easy to see the point of. In some ways, they are challenging. And we'll try to think of them in that way. Let's start by asking, I'll ask Brendan to read for us both of the parables, Matthew 13, 44, and then verses 45 and 46. Brendan, would you please?
The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it.
All right. Now, the two stories are of course, the hidden treasure. Both of these little stories are easy to imagine in your mind. And then the pearl of great price. Of great value. And those two little illustrations the Lord uses, and you'll notice that both of them begin with the kingdom of heaven is like, or again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So the both stories are intending to tell us something about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the value of the kingdom that we are reading about it, and that is initiated by the Lord when he builds his church. Now, as we did last week, I want to try to do it this way. What are our first the similarities between these two stories? Then what are the differences between these two stories? And then what are the lessons, the lasting lessons, within these two little stories, all right? First off, the similarities. How would you describe for me, or can you identify the ways in which the point of these two little stories may be exactly the same?
I think they were both. In both instances, someone was looking
for something. All right. In both cases, there is let me say it this way, a discovery made. In both instances, there's the individual has an interest in something greater than he already has. We could say it that way, I think. You see any other similarities here, Casey?
I mean, in both instances, they were willing to give up everything.
Okay. All right. In both instances, let me say it this way. In both cases, they recognize value when they see it. And then in both cases, they're willing to sacrifice everything, or willing to give up everything in order to have, in order to possess what they have discovered. Anything else that you notice? That where they're the same. All right, there seems to be in both cases they seem to have been glad to have done it. They there are some investments or some things you spend for where you really have to agonize. For some of us, that's nearly everything. Where you really have to agonize. You really have to think it over. You can barely decide whether to do it or when to do it or if to do it. I'm describing myself and most of them. It's really a process where you have to decide. Do you get the impression in these two stories that the persons involved had to go through all of that process?
No, there's no question that their value was there, and they jumped at the opportunity.
All right, they jump at the opportunity. They're glad to do it. It is done apparently with some eagerness. My old friend Tom Ed Jones down in Carroll County, Arkansas, showed me his place down on Long Creek one time, and I asked Tom how he came to had big old red oak trees on it, good fishing hole, you know, along it, you could float the creek down there. He said he'd always admired that place. His old mama and dad told him that the owner decided to put it up for sale, and they bought themselves a place in town. And Tom Ed said, "So I didn't let my shirt touch my back till I got over there and made a down payment on it." That's the kind of a spirit you see here in this. And then in both cases, they end up possessing it. They possess the kingdom that they have discovered, whether it's likened to a treasure or whether it's likened to a pearl of great price, in both cases they possess it. Now, are there any other similarities that you see in this?
Bill, yes. There's a purchase
involved.
It wasn't given.
All right, all right, all right. That's an excellent point. They, in both cases, they were. Maybe I can change here to show the point she's making. They're both willing to pay the price. There was a price, and they're willing, whatever it is, if it is up to everything they have, they are willing to do it. That's a very good observation. It had to actually be purchased in both cases. Yes. Anybody else? Or there's a similarity that you recognize?
Being willing to pay the price, it says they gave up everything.
All right, they gave up everything, and in so doing, let me add it this way, since I'm running out of white down here. They were glad to invest everything. They were glad for the sacrifice that was required, all right? Say it that way. Anybody else? All right, now look at the differences. Are there any differences between these two?
One found it by accident.
All right, that's
when he was in the field, and the other one was actually.
All right, in the field, how would treasure come to be hidden in a field? So, all right, and somebody decided that this, the better way for safekeeping, in the absence of the typical banking system, or maybe in spite of the banking system, I don't know, is instead of hiding the treasure in a sock under your mattress, or instead of keeping it in the cookie jar on the kitchen shelf, you'd be better off to pace yourself off exactly at a place on the corner and dig in the ground and bury the treasure like the old pirates did on the movie, you know. So how would you discover a treasure hidden in a field? All right, you would be working or you would be plowing on the field. So maybe this one person happens upon the treasure in the course of everyday life. All right, he's going about his work, and I don't want to press the point too far, but he's going about his work, tending to the chores of life, when it dawns on him, or he happens to unearth something which is of unique value. Now, what does he do at this point? All right, he covers it up. And then, in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has so he'd have enough money to buy the field. Now, you think the Lord meant for us to spend our time looking at this story and debating the moral propriety of knowing there's a treasure in the field and buying the field without telling the owner? That's probably going farther than the Lord meant. For the Lord is describing something that they might have known about from their life experience, something that they knew occasionally happened, and he's trying to illustrate that this fellow happily made a wise investment to purchase something that was worth a whole lot, worth the value. He ended up owning the field and the treasure in the field. And would I be going too far if I were to say that sometimes in life we can end up having a better life here and in the world to come, eternal life? Isn't that a point the Lord made? If you read his conversation with the rich young ruler, for example, you see what I'm getting at here. Now, on the other hand, what about the fellow with the one pearl of great price, of great value? All right, this fellow was, he's like somebody who is in search of fine pearls. Now, how would you search for fine pearls?
He was a merchant man, so he probably
went. What do you think, flea market? You'd have to either be dealing with other traders, or you would have to be doing the diving yourself, or you would have to be examining all of the jewelry shops or something. You would have to you'd know what your goal is. You would have one lifetime opportunity of discovering this one uniquely valuable pearl. So he's in search of it, and again, when he finds it, he goes and sells all he has, and he buys that pearl. So in that way, if there are differences here, it would be in how the discovery happened. One, it just happens, it just this happens while a fellow's going about his work and everyday life. And the other, it happens because the fellow's really looking at it, and you can looking for it, and you can think in your mind, how many of us in here discovered the kingdom like the fellow plowing in the field, just going about life? And how many of us in here discovered the kingdom like the fellow with looking for the pearl? We were looking for something. We didn't know what. We were searching. We knew that we needed something different or more than we had. And there are probably some of both in here, I think, and we could recognize that. Now, the question that comes next, and I'll lean on your wisdom for this. With these in mind and the two parables before us, what are the lessons that we need to learn here, Fred?
You're probably going to have to give something up for the kingdom.
All right.
It could be the type of work you do, or you may even have separation in your family.
All right. You and I are going to have to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow the Lord, and we're going to have to be willing then to count the cost, aren't we? That's what Fred is saying. That the kingdom is not a sort of a hobby that you kind of add as a collectible to your life, like a charm on a bracelet that doesn't even affect really anything else that's going on in your life. It's just now an added detail to your resume. No, that's not how it is. The kingdom changes everything. All right. Now, what else? What other lesson do you see? Casey?
Well, I think that they both had to have faith that once they gave up everything, they were going to be able to give that in return.
All right. The idea that, can I put it this way, faith, that it's worth it, with that, I know I'm writing small for you guys on the back row back there, but would that be what you're getting at? The idea that this could be possessed, that this treasure or this something of great value could be possessed, and that it would be worth it. Whatever sacrifice was required would be worth it. That idea is a very important part of this. What else do you see? Anybody else? All right. The idea that there is the joy of being in possession of something that makes everything else have its meaning and its place in life, and to be worth it. Now, that would be if you really think this through, I think that might be the thing about these two stories that is surprising. Could it be, how could it be, I'll take you to Hebrews 12 for a minute, and we're told to be looking to Jesus, and then to lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, and then to run with patience that race that's set before us, and to remember that Jesus has done this first, that he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising shame. The idea that there is something that makes everything else something that you can do with joy, or endure even with joy, is an especially powerful thought. What else do you, what other lesson do you notice here?
Bill.
Yes, Dan.
That the kingdom is something that has to be discovered, either stumbled upon and found or sought for. It kind of reminds me of what Paul said on Mars Hill, you know, that even though he's not very far from any one of us, we still have to find him.
It has to be discovered. It has to be actually, I'm going to use the word, and I don't mean that we somehow gain it by our works, but the kingdom of the Lord is blood bought, and it has to be actually bought into or bought in the sense of a commitment being made in obedience to the gospel by us, for us to be citizens in the kingdom. All right, that's a crucially important part of this. Anybody else? You see another lesson here that can, that should be drawn from this. Okay, the two things that I'm going to ask you to think about with it then are both going to come from the idea of the eager obedience. What causes people to willingly, of their own volition, take the step that is going to cause them to lose themselves in a way. What is there about this that does it? And I want to use two examples, maybe, that you'll recognize quickly, but you'll think about when you see it, when you look at it against this background. Let's look first at, I like to use Luke's account of this, Luke chapter 5. And the actions of Peter and Andrew and James and John, but I think Peter and James and John are specifically mentioned here. But look at this event against the background of these two little stories and think about them. Scott, do you mind to read? I'd like all of the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 5.
On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
All right. Now, the that same event is described in Matthew 4, verses 18 to 23 or something like that. So we know Andrew was involved in it there, but how do you think what happened in Luke 5 or in that episode is like these two little stories
that we have read today. In what ways are the things that happen here like what Jesus taught? All right, they're so impressed with Christ. Now, the reason I wanted to read this one is Peter's response to the Lord's mighty work here. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He sees himself in the presence of holiness, and he knows this is the right response. They hear Jesus say, "If you follow me, and from now on you'll be catching men." In other words, I'm going to give you a higher calling than catching fish, or everyday work or everyday business. I'm going to make something else out of you. So what will that require? Well, it will require them to be willing to let go of this in order to have this. So what do they do? What the key word to me may be immediately. It says when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You get the impression that there's no lingering here. They just go ahead and do it. Matthew uses the word, in fact, immediately, I think. And the idea that they thought this would be worth it, that if you think about this, they leave their boats, they leave their nets, maybe they leave their father Zebedee, but they go to do what the Lord has given them to do. Now, one other illustration of the same point, I think a very important one with regard to the nature of the kingdom, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And this is where Paul, remember, mentions all the advantages, all the position he had before in Jewish circles, obeyed the gospel and began to serve Christ, and all the advantages that he had, Philippians 3, verses 3 through 6. But now look at verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Dan, read those for us, would you?
But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss to the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
All right. To him, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, to have the righteousness of God, to share in the sufferings of the Lord, becoming like him, and to know the resurrection or to attain the resurrection, to him all of that is, he says, of surpassing worth. Do you notice that phrase in verse 8? At least that's the way this translation puts it here. At the beginning of verse 8, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. There is a lesson here that I want to leave us with to end our class today. Sometimes we maybe leave people the impression that the kingdom of God is needed because we have so messed up our lives that we have nothing, that that we should repent in order to avoid the disaster of hell, and admit the shipwreck we've made in our lives, and that the only way the kingdom is really of value is to avoid all of those things. But notice that it's also true that the kingdom is of such value that even when a man has moral uprightness, now I realize that Paul made a terrible, disastrous mistake in what he did with Stephen and persecuting the church, and in some ways he's a chief of sinners. But even when, outwardly speaking, in the worldly circles and the functions of social standing and religious background and all those things, even when a man has standing and advantages and a future and roots and all of those things, it still is true that the kingdom of the Lord is of such value that it would be worth counting all of that as rubbish in order to have the kingdom. And the idea that Christianity is a religion of the religion of surpassing worth, which says this, what God offers us in Christ is worth so much more than anything else, that possessing it should be something that we are willing to make any sacrifice for gladly and willingly and eagerly. That is the thought, I think, that comes from these two little stories. The kingdom of the Lord is like a treasure hidden in a field that you discover. It's like a pearl of great price that you've been searching for, and you won't be sorry for doing whatever you have to do to possess it. Scott?
You know, Bill, I think if you go back to that story in Luke chapter 5, I think Peter, James, and John recognized that very thing.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I mean, I think for many of us today, you know, if you have a business, you've got a fishing business, a guy comes along and he says, hey, you go out and put your nets down on this side of the boat and you get more fish. It takes two boats to get all the fish. It's like, hey, why don't you go in business with us?
Yeah, they may not have understood all of the implications yet, but they were smart enough to see the value of that right away. Yeah. Yeah, we fished all night, but nevertheless, look at the commitment, though, nevertheless, at your word. Have any of you ever washed out an old fishing net? One time when I was a kid, we seined Lonnie Strange Pond to catch perch and stuff out of it to put on a trot line. All right, Fred Strain and I did it, Marty, and this will mean something to him. And we got through this old seine we had. The thing was wet and heavy, and we got through with it. And it had mud on the bottom of it, and had that old green moss stuff caught in the net, you know, that kind of thing. It had to be shook out. You had to come out and shake it out. What happens when you shake it all out? Yeah, you get all over. Of course, and then you have to try to take it and back and forth in the water to get it clean and all that. They were being asked to put out the nets again after they'd done that, after used them all night and had them about clean. And they did it. All right. That's at the Lord's word, at a carpenter's word, I guess you could say. Thank you guys for being with us today. Go seek the greater values this week.